Well, my thanks to Andrew for leading us and all who've taken part this evening. Good to be together. Hope you're coping with what feels like an airless night. And for a few minutes, let's look together at this last book of the Old Testament, as Don has just read it so helpfully, Malachi, and a bit of context as we have done on all of these books of minor prophets, written around about 450 BC, in fact. So we've got to, after this, really sense that 400-year gap before Christ is born. And that's a helpful time perspective. And whereas the major prophets, that's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel and Jeremiah, have used a scroll each, as we've said, these minor prophets have all fitted onto one scroll. That's the sense in which they were written originally. And this evening I want to talk about the gap. The gap between what God was doing and what the people of Israel were expecting as they returned from exile in Babylon. This background is instructive because the people of God have seen God at work. There have been some Old Testament greats. In fact, we've got some slides here. There's the time chart if that's useful. So we're right at the end, 400-450 BC, with Malachi coming in here. And you'll see Ezra and Nehemiah's name at the bottom there. They've also been used of God in some amazing ways. Revival has seen God's people returning to God in the city of Jerusalem. They've stood together. They've heard the word of God read. There have been tears of repentance as God's people have really just woken up to the spiritual realities that things were not as they should have been. And for the glory of the name of God, they are resolved to do life differently, to worship differently. And there have been some special days of revival. However, fast forward around 20 years and we discover something shocking through the writing of Malachi here. 20 years on from the revival, there's apathy. After all that passion and intensity of being right with God, there's now that washed out feeling. And after all the obedience and putting things right, 20 years or so on, there's apathy and cynicism. It really doesn't take long, does it? As we've said again and again through many of these Old Testament minor prophets, for God's people who have known the mountaintops to suddenly crash, and it's not suddenly, it's often that gradual declension and finding themselves in need of spiritual renewal once more. Now, we recognize that pattern, I dare say, in all our lives. I certainly recognize it in my life. And it's certainly a pattern of church history for those who know the church history books. And what I love is this, that in every generation, God is at work still by his Spirit, as we've been singing, still looking to wake his people up, still trying to draw them back to himself. And as I was thinking about revolution through what Suzanne was saying earlier, through some of those lovely, helpful categories, really, of for ministry in Bolivia, but also equating to here in Britain, I was thinking, my mind went back, and I've just jotted it at the bottom of my notes here, you know, for the generation of Martin Luther, God raising up somebody like him in, was it 1517, to say, look, there's something wrong in the church of his day. Banging his 95 theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg. And saying, look, these things are wrong to the powers of the church of that day. This needs changing. And it can be a lonely voice sometimes to be the prophet in any generation that God raises up to say things cannot and must not carry on the way they are. But what Malachi is doing is saying to the people of his era, mind the gap between what you know of God's word and his requirements and what you're doing. And that's the heart of what we have this evening. Now, I dare say we need to mind the gap because we know God's able to do it. Is it happening in us also? Now, you'll notice, if you've got it open, Malachi 1 verse 1, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is special for a couple of reasons. One is this is God speaking, and as we have just heard or have just mentioned, for 450 or so years, God ain't going to speak through one of his prophets. It's going to go silent. And then God will speak most clearly and eloquently, most supremely through the gift of his son, the word. So that's one thing that's amazing and brilliant to note. But the second thing is this word oracle. The authorized version or other versions, if you've got it, literally means a burden. That's how it starts. I dare say the NIV translators feel that an oracle is better than a burden. But let me just say a little bit about a burden, because you don't hear many people these days, I don't at least, talk about burdens. Did you talk about a burden much last week? Burdens that you have? Well, years ago, I seem to remember people talked a lot about burdens that they had for situations or for people. The sort of thing, and you know what a burden is, but let me just unpack it like this. They were expressing something that was deep in their heart, on their mind. There are emotional connotations to the word burden. It becomes heavier and heavier, hence the idea of carrying your burdens. And they start to weigh you down until that point where you need to release the burden. And that's what's happening in 1 verse 1. This is God's burden. These things are weighing God's heart heavily. And here is the release as he speaks to the people through Malachi. Now the burden of the Lord. It's important here because this is not Malachi's hobby horse. Ever had a hobby horse, an issue that maybe is your burden, but something that you just feel everybody ought to know about. And in a sense, that's you come back to the subject again and again and again. Well, this is God's burden. Something that God wants them to know and something that God wants them to change. Let's go for it. First of all, something God wants them to know, simply put, he loves his people deeply. 1 verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. What a message to last the 400 years until the coming of Christ. I've loved you. And remember what I was saying a moment ago about these people in spiritual downfall. They're not in a good place. And so following their spiritual revival of a few years previously, now they're stale and apathetic and they're giving God their leftovers, their stale leftovers, if you like. And yet God articulates his blunt message to them that he loves them. That's the burden of his heart. And he gives this message to Malachi to communicate. And their response in verse 2 is really strange, I think. How have you loved us? A sort of question back to God. Not good enough for God to say, I love you. Question back, so how have you loved us? What's this all about? And what you'll get, as maybe you don't know Malachi well as four chapters here, but is these people question God about everything. Insights into the spirit of Malachi's age. Seven times they ask that question, how God? Like rebellious, unbelieving children. Now, I want to just qualify that because I think we also need to say, in our culture particularly, it's okay to question. It's good to question. We actually realize that's a great part of learning and growing. And we certainly know that God can handle our questions back. But surely the root of the questioning is what's at stake here. And this is a sort of rebellious questioning. How? Where? That sort of thing. Maybe there's even a bit of, distraction technique here as well. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you're trying to get on, some of you teachers here tonight, and you know what it's like, you're teaching the class and there's a hand goes up and they want to ask a question because they don't want to get on with the exercise you've set or the task. They're asking another question, then there's another question. Of course, you've got to blow the whistle on that at some stage and get on with it, please. There's work to be done. Well, here's Israel after all their years in captivity, and they're tired maybe, they're waiting. But they're not sure what they're waiting for. A sense of monotony or worship, yes, the temple is rebuilt, but they're still feeling dejected and confused, elements of persecution, trying to work out how to live as the people of God. And God's wake-up call with this love message comes in three regards. Number one, that he's chosen them. Secondly, that he's blessed them. Thirdly, that he's given to them. So number one, choosing them. To be his own special people, verses 2 to 3, encapsulates that with this business of Esau, Jacob's brother. Yet I have loved Jacob. This business of God's choice. God is sovereign. God is able to choose those he chooses. Some of this is a mystery, of course. But for the Israel nation, the history of the nation of Israel, they've been rebellious and ungrateful. But Jacob is synonymous with God's grace. And we know, because we've read the narrative, but Jacob himself knew he didn't deserve God's favor, because by right, he and they like us deserve God's wrath. But God has loved Jacob and set his heart on him and for them. And so the people of Israel come from Jacob. It's one of those profound mysteries how God has chosen us in Christ, any of us, such as his eternal love. Try and get your mind around that one. Secondly, by blessing them. And here from verse 3 to 5, this business that the contrast highlighted between the people of Israel and those descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Now, this would have meant a great deal to the hearers of Malachi's word, but Israel knew the blessing of God. And they also knew that the people of Edom were wicked and under the wrath of God. And in there, all the tensions between two brothers, Esau and Jacob, spilled over into enmity. Two nations, Israel and Edom, always at war, always seeming to engage in hostilities. And for us, like the people of Israel, we deserve the wrath of God, but somehow God has blessed us with every blessing in Christ. Now, of course, there's one other evidence of God's love that they were not privileged to know because of when they lived. But thirdly, let's add giving to them, because God has given. And we will pick up this from a New Testament thrust, because God has given so freely in his Son Christ. John, writing in his letters at the end of the New Testament, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to press this one just personally for a moment, because to what extent are we aware of the love of God? I think it's spilt through the day, really, both this morning and this evening, as we've heard from Suzanne and Bolivia. And, you know, it's that business that God meets with men and women, whatever culture. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me becomes incredibly personal here. But has there a gap developed, I wonder, between that knowledge of the love of God, our reading of the love of God, and our deep personal experience of the love of God? That's what God is trying to get through to them in his burden, his oracle. He loves his people, big time. But there's something wrong and there's something that needs to change. Second point, something he hates about their casual worship. And this will be interesting, not just interesting, that's a rubbish word. This will be vital to take on board if you are wondering how to know the love of God again. Or maybe you've never known the love of God. Friend, you'll maybe discern the love of God through this. Because God hates their casual worship. His commitment to them is not in doubt. But their response to him is highly questionable. They're acting as if they're not in love. Now, let me use a very sort of trivial, worldly, I suppose, sense of romantic love. Because you know when a couple is in love, there's an engagement, when they're deeply in love. Something shows there's a difference in the persona, in terms of action, in terms of how you live, decisions made. When love is really pulsating, there's something different. And that's not just a romantic love. That becomes a decision-making love. That becomes a brotherly, sisterly type of love. In any church relationship, it's not enough just to say we love one another as some sort of platitude that trips off the tongue. There's got to be evidence for that love. It's got to show up somehow. And as the Lord searches his people then, in Malachi's day, they are not acting as if they're in love with him. And so God puts his finger on some specifics and asks the question about their worship in verse 6. Where is the honour due to me? Where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? And the spotlight is shone on this whole area of their worship. Let me unpack it like this. First of all, their practices. I'm looking at verse 8 and verse 13, but in fact it's the thrust of the book. So when these people bring their sacrifices to God, they should be bringing their very best. We know that. They knew that. Yet they are happy to offer blind, crippled, diseased animals to a holy God and their heavenly Father when they should be bringing God their very best. And it's not on. They're not acting as if they really love God, because they don't. And their problem with their worship is it's become mechanical. Promises are easily broken, verse 14, as they say one thing and then do another. Cheating is how Malachi puts it. They've forgotten who God is. They've got caught on the wheel of monotony. It doesn't mean a thing. And I know we don't do the animal sacrifice bit because we have no need now, because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has given himself as the perfect sacrifice. But felt like you're on the wheel of monotony recently, going through the motions in what we would call our worship, maybe the worship we engage in corporately in a place like this, or maybe our day-to-day worship, because it is all of that. Secondly, their attitudes. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 13 of chapter 1. The Lord God says, You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? There's that attitude again. These are the godly people. These are the churchgoers, if you like. These are the people who've become slack in worship. And then another theme of Malachi comes up. Thirdly, their tiresome words. Chapter 2, verse 17, where Don picked it up again in the reading. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is God, the God of judgment? Justice, that should have been. Malachi has a really tough job on his hands as a prophet, the Martin Luther of his day, if you like. Because he's got to communicate this message to the people of God, God's community, in such a way that lets them know that God loves them, but there's something that needs correcting. And let's go on, because I'm keeping this moving, to their grumbling, fourthly. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It doesn't get very happy, but we will get to some solutions in a moment, I promise you. Because, again, do you identify with this angle, perhaps? Verse 3, verse 14. You've said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Ever felt like that as a follower of Jesus Christ, perhaps? Disciples, 21st century, still feel like that so often. What was it all about? What did that achieve? Friends, so natural in our culture, we want to know the benefits that we start to operate. What do I get out of things? I really come back again and again to this matter of honouring God. We spoke about this as a church day away a couple of years ago, some of you will remember, perhaps. The matter of honouring God. I don't know if I said it then, but I've thought of it since many times. One of my favourite films, Chariots of Fire. The Scottish athlete, the Scottish Christian, Eric Liddell. Amazing man. Who refuses to run on a Sunday. Therefore, after all that training, he was not going to be able to run in the race he had prepared for. He had practiced for the 100 metres. But it was on a Sunday, and by principle, he wasn't going to run on the Sabbath. And so instead, as an outsider, he's entered for the 400 metres. And just before that race, if you've seen the film, you'll see the depiction of this. But it's absolutely documented. Somebody hands him a piece of paper with that lovely verse from 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 on it. Those who honour me, I will honour, says the Lord Almighty. And the gun goes off, Eric Liddell runs, he wins the gold medal. Fantastic. But you know, regardless of the gold medal, there's just something of that default which I think we need to check ourselves on. That desire to honour God with who we are and what we've got. That even if the whole world around us doesn't understand or applaud, God will honour those who are trying to honour him. The reason I bring this up is because we have got a market forces type of approach in our culture. If I give to God, I want God to give to me. Friend, that's not how this works. And these themes that come through Malachi's message, calling us to a high honour of God and his word. Well, let's look at the solution as I bring it all together. The solution to their mechanical religion from 3 verse 16 and 17 particularly. Let me read these two verses and then we'll just give a couple of points. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Just out of interest, as an aside, there are an amazing number of connections between this and what we were looking at this morning in the parable of the talents. But let me just say it in 3 points. One, they talked with each other about the Lord. There's the test about what really matters to us, what we talk about. We go on about the person who means the most to us, or the football team who we're passionate about. But these people, they talk with each other about the Lord. And I just leave that question dangling. How often are you talking about the Lord? Not just when you meet together in your small groups or in maybe a more of a church setting, but talking with each other about the Lord. Secondly, they realized that the Lord listened and heard and remembered, verse 16 says. This renewed conviction that prayer matters, God's listening. Part of our problem is when we don't listen. Lots of examples we could use there, but that's human. Yes, I think I've heard, but I haven't really heard. But this clarity here, when we speak to God Almighty, he's always listening. Isn't that great news? I love that thought. Whether you're in Cochabamba with some of your people, you're working with Suzanne, or us, wherever we're placed, God hears his people. And in fact, Malachi's portrayal of God here is even better and stronger than the NIV has it, or than I can say it. So let me just say it like this. Malachi is giving this clear message that God is leaning forward, listening to his people. Have you ever thought of God like that? Fascinating thought, isn't it? We often think of God as very sort of steady. When we personify him with human qualities, of course, he's not. He is leaning forward, listening in to the cries of our hearts, bending his ear to hear everything that's being said. And with all the connotations of verse 16 goes on, noting down the words. A scroll of remembrance in heaven concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. God listening in, jotting it down. That's the picture, Malachi 3. Friends, I want to say something by way of just lobbing it in and letting you do some work with this one over coming weeks. Rightly so, I really sense this, believe this. In 2012, we as a church called a day of prayer once a month to gather to pray. And it's just been on my heart the last couple of months, as we've met, as we've been praying, it just starting to feel a bit stale. I'm not here criticizing prayers that are being issued, but in terms of that pattern we've got into, have we become mechanical is a question I'm just querying. And my challenge, and the challenge of the leadership, will always be, how do we gather God's people with that sense of things are not right, they need to be put right, let's come together and seek God in a new way. because I think we've become inoculated to 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock in the morning, or 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock in the evening. And if you can manage it anywhere else in between, please pray. And I think that's okay. But where will we find God and come together with his Spirit to help us? Is there just a casualness? That's my query. Final point. These folk realize their future hope through verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. Like a precious jewel set, all made up, the treasure set complete. I hope this evening you get a glimpse of God's love for his people then. And that was before he sent his son, Christ Jesus, into the world, that they matter deeply to him. And this hope was to keep God's people going through the years of silence until he would speak again through the gift of his son. I wonder this evening, have we got something of Malachi's message on board? It's a really sobering message, as I say, to every generation, that we cannot mess around with God with something mechanical or formal here. He won't allow such human lukewarmness to continue forever. Ask the Laodicean church or the Colossae church in modern day Turkey. They were alive at the end of the first century, meeting together as God's people. But within 50, 60, 80 years of that, gone. And God will raise up his church. And back into chapter 1, as I do promise you, I land. Verse 9 and 10. The message is one of urging the people to implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. See, if that doesn't happen, verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. I don't want to limit it just to our tithes and our offerings, but that's part of it. God's saying basically, I'd rather not have anything than what you're offering if it's not coming from whole hearts. Is our sense of God just so small we've forgotten his awesome might? Is our sense of God and his power and his desire for purity and wholeness needing to come and be corrected? Well, this is where I do promise you I end with this business in chapter 3. Because they're the invitation in tithes and offerings. You see, they're robbing God. That's what is at the heart of this. They're taking from God. They're not being honest with God. They're not being whole. How do we rob you, they ask, in tithes and offerings? You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. Friends, it's not futile to serve God. I can say that on the authority of God's word. We're not wasting our time. But God's gracious invitation is, again this evening, test me in this. Try it out. See. Do something. Prove God. Let's pray together as we ask him, and maybe to direct our application this night. Gracious Lord, thank you for your loving patience with us, as with the people who heard this message first time round. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit's power you would so lead and prompt our hearts, that like a midwife you would guide and direct us to bring us to life, new life in Christ. That your Spirit would pinpoint the specific areas that need to be corrected if there are things that are wrong. And that having shone your spotlight in, you would show us what to do and how to do it. Thank you that there's a fun element to this as well, almost by proving you, Lord, I pray that you would give us increased dimensions of the fun of walking with you, the joy of seeking you, and the fulfillment of proving you. Lord, I thank you that none of us can outgive you, as we were saying this morning, that you long for all our talent to be used, not our giftings particularly, but the investments you've given to us. And I thank you it does involve the money, the cash, the pension fund, the pension, every aspect of our lives. Lord, thank you that when we have stepped out to prove you again and again, that you are the God of all faithfulness, King of glory, King of majesty. Lord, live in us, we pray, by your Spirit, and direct us and show us and use us above all else, that we wouldn't be falling into the Malachi trap of his day. May we discover that actually the good news of the kingdom of God is not a curse which this ends on in Malachi 4, but is about your people knowing your love, your way, and proving you. Lord, thank you. We've discovered that in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.